I'm certainly thankful to be with you folks here at San Angelo, Texas today. I look forward to this this trip down here, as I always do. I always enjoy being with the congregation at San Angelo. Appreciate you very much. And I look forward to our worship and our time together today. And I hope to be able to share some things with you that will be edifying to you, and most especially would glorify God and His Son. I'm going to deal with a really basic question this morning, or a basic thought. Yet it's an extremely important one. We simply entitled the lesson today, Why I Believe in Jesus Christ. Has anyone ever asked you the question, why do you believe in Jesus Christ? And what would you answer, or what did you answer? You know, that's interesting how we sometimes be called on perhaps to defend our faith. And we may very well be from time to time. So how would you answer that question? You know, the Apostle Peter said, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. So what would we tell people? We have a lot of people in this country today, sadly, who do not believe in Jesus Christ. I've talked to some of them. Sometimes you may have an opportunity to talk to someone who's a Muslim, and they'll tell you that Jesus Christ was a great prophet, but they don't believe he was the Son of God. That can be an interesting discussion. And there are others around about who obviously do not believe what you and I believe this morning. So we want to talk about those things for a while today. First of all, I want to simply resort to what has been called the golden text of the Bible. Almost everyone knows this scripture, even little children. One of the first scriptures they usually learn. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3 and verse 16. Now, I believe that, of course, because that's what the Bible says. And that might be our first response, and that's not necessarily a bad response, as I shall show this morning. We believe what the Bible says from the front to the back. And we're going to talk about some of those things for a little while today. But before we do so, we want to again approach our Father's throne in the avenue of prayer. Surely the greatest story that is ever told is that of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, becoming flesh, dwelling among men, his life, his miracles, his teachings, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension to heaven. How he shed his precious blood to provide atonement for the sins of the world. Surely it is the greatest love story ever told, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Indeed, there is no reason for men to perish if they believe in Jesus Christ. They should not perish. They should put their faith in him and obey him and trust him and live for him. God so loved this world. He loved a world of sinners and willed that men would be reconciled back to him through the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. Surely it is a story that calls for faith for those who willing to believe eternal life is possible. He died that we might have eternal life. For those choosing not to believe, there is, of course, condemnation. In John 3:16, just a couple of verses later, it tells us, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth on him is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. As long as a person remains in a state of unbelief, there is no hope. They are condemned already. But if we believe, then this, of course, should inspire us to faithfully follow him. Why do I believe in Jesus Christ? Really for two reasons, mainly, both of which are stressed in the preaching of the apostles of Jesus Christ. I want to look especially close at two of those reasons this morning. First of all, the fulfilled prophecy involved. That's extremely important. The apostles appealed to messianic prophecies to produce faith in Jesus Christ. I think it would be well for us to do likewise. Peter, in his second sermon at Jerusalem, said the following, Acts 3, 18 and 19. He said, but those things which God foretold by the mouth of all of his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has fulfilled. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Now we find that this belief that we have through the learning of Jesus Christ should lead us, of course, to repentance. And so we understand that belief entails also obedience and a change of life. Repentance is required. But our emphasis is on the fact that he says that these things were foretold by all the prophets. Peter hearkened back to the prophets to establish this principle. Again, we find Paul in the synagogues of Thessalonica in Acts 17, 1 through 3, and the following. For when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for 3 Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Of course, Paul, being a natural Jew, born a Jew, he had access that a lot of others would not have had, and he would be invited to speak on these occasions. So he certainly availed himself of this privilege as he would enter into the synagogues. And when he was invited to speak, he was more than happy to do so. It was an opportunity for him to preach Christ. So he reasoned for 3 Sabbaths to them from the Scriptures, the Bible says. It tells us. Now the Scriptures, bear in mind, at that time was simply the Old Testament. The New Testament had not yet been written. So when he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, he was reasoning with them from the Old Testament Scriptures, which they purported to be very familiar with, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Christ." So he appealed to the Old Testament Scriptures. And I think there's a great lesson in that for us, to go back and to learn some of the prophecies of the Old Testament that apply to Jesus, which were uttered hundreds and even thousands of years before the Lord's advent into this world, and to appeal to those Scriptures and show their ultimate fulfillment in the New Testament. In fact, Jesus himself said in John 5 and verse 39, he said, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." He challenged those of his day to whom he preached, go back and look at the Scriptures, because in them you think you have eternal life. You Jews who purport to know the Scriptures, go back and look at the Scriptures again, because they testify of me, and indeed they do. So we today would be wise to point people to the Old Testament prophecies and then show their fulfillment in the New Testament. Of course, to do that requires some diligence on our part and lining up the prophecies and showing their fulfillment in the New Testament. There are several wonderful examples of messianic prophecies. We obviously would not have time to go through all of them, but I want to notice just a few of them this morning and show their, what I call, a bullseye fulfillment hundreds of years, even thousands of years later in the New Testament. So let us notice some examples of messianic prophecies. There, of course, is the conflict between the serpent and the seed of woman following their eviction from the Garden of Eden and their sin of eaten of the forbidden fruit. In Genesis, the 3rd chapter, verse 15, God is addressing Satan here. He says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Now, of course, I know that is probably the earliest prophecy of Jesus Christ. Genesis 3, and verse 15, is told to Satan that while he will bruise Jesus' heel, that Jesus himself, the seed of woman, would bruise his head. Now, Satan, in a sense, bruised Jesus' heel by having him crucified. That is, gave him a minor injury. But, of course, Jesus gave him a crushing blow from which he could never recover being raised from the dead. And so he, indeed, bruised Satan's head. This is a prophecy. This is the seed of woman in opposition to the seed of Satan. We find another example is the blessing upon all nations through the seed of Abraham. This is very clear in the Scriptures as you begin to follow through on this. In Genesis 12 and verse 3, for example, this promise was made to Abraham. There God told Abraham, Abram at that time as he was called, later be called Abraham, he said, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So there's a blessing who came through the lineage of Abraham to all, extended to all families of the earth. And today we're preaching about that very thing. Today we are a blessed people because of this promise that was made to Abraham so long ago. Then we would go right on down to Genesis 22 and verse 18, again alluding to this seed. He promises Abraham, "In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." Through the seed of Abraham. Now, what is he talking about there? What does that prophecy have reference to? Can we identify that in the New Testament, even thousands of years later, as recorded in the New Testament? Look at the Apostle Paul's writing to the Galatians, in Galatians 3 and verse 16. He says there, "Now to Abraham," this is Paul writing to the churches of Galatia, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as one, and thy seed, which is Christ. Now, the Apostle Paul nails it down. That was a fulfillment of the prophecy or the promise made to Abraham thousands of years earlier. And Paul says this is the fulfillment, the seed being Jesus Christ, the seed of Abraham. So that's pretty convincing, you know, when you look at scriptures like that and see that they're identified as a fulfillment of that was uttered thousands of years earlier. There would be a prophet that would come, would be like Moses one day, the Bible tells us. Moses predicted this. First of all, in Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15, it was Moses said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear." So this prophet that God would raise up for their midst, for the Jewish people, for the Israelite people, would be like unto Moses. He said he'd be raised up among your brethren, and him you will hear. He will speak from the authority of heaven. So Moses here promised of a great prophet that God would raise up from among their brethren. You go right on down to this same opening, and God says the following to Abraham, to Moses, in verse 18 and verse 19. He says to Moses, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren. And I will put my words in his mouth. And he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whomever will not hear his words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him." So there's going to be a great prophet that will be raised up. And God will put his words in his mouth. He'll speak for God. And those who will not hear him will be cut off. Now, what is the prophecy here? What is this about? Several years ago, I was talking to a Muslim, and he quoted these scriptures because they do claim to believe, at least in the Old Testament, in this part of the Old Testament. And he applied that to Muhammad, by the way, the great prophet Muhammad, at least what they call the great prophet Muhammad. And so I took him to the New Testament and showed him that he was misapplying the scripture. The New Testament would not agree that it was Muhammad. In fact, we find Peter preaching again on this occasion in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 3, beginning in verse 19. And he says, "Repent ye therefore, be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the time refreshes, come to the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive unto the time for restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses," hear this now, we just were talking about Moses, and Moses' prediction. "For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren. Like unto me, him shall you hear in all things, whosoever or whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which shall not hear that prophet shall be destroyed among the people. Yea, and all the prophets, from Samuel and those that followed after, as many as have spoken, likewise foretold of these days." Peter just nails it down. This is the prophet that Moses predicted. This is him. This is who I'm preaching to you. And so, you know, that's just pretty convincing. And that's what they did, to go back and they would appeal to the prophecies of the Old Testament. You know, Jesus himself said to some of those who were his detractors as he preached during his earthly ministry, and they claimed that they were disciples of Moses. And Jesus said something in a striking way to them in John 5, verse 46. He said, "For had you believed Moses, you would have believed in me, for he wrote of me." Yes, Jesus was the fulfillment of these prophecies back in the Old Testament. The Messianic prophet, he's known as the Messianic prophet, that is Isaiah. He probably gave more prophecies about the Messiah and his kingdom than any other prophet. We don't have near enough time to notice all of his prophecies, but we want to look just at two or three of them this morning. In Isaiah 7, verse 14, we find this. This, by the way, Isaiah wrote approximately 750 years before Jesus Christ came to this earth. And so Isaiah says in Isaiah 7, verse 14, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Now, it was never heard of before or since. A virgin would conceive and bear a son. And he got very specific about it. On top of that, his name would be called Emmanuel. Now, did that happen? Well, you go over to the New Testament, the book of Matthew, and you read in Matthew 1, beginning in verse 22. Now, this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Now, Matthew, in his gospel, is discussing here the great events surrounding the birth of Jesus Christ. You can read that in Matthew chapter 1, a wonderful account, how that he was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of a virgin. And, of course, he appeals to the prophet. The prophet he's talking about is the prophet Isaiah, back in Isaiah 7, verse 14. 750 years earlier, it happened just like Isaiah said. And so this proves the validity of the scriptures, for one thing, and I believe surely it does prove the deity of Jesus Christ. We appeal to the Old Testament prophets. Isaiah prophesied of the forerunner who would come to prepare the way of the Lord. Of course, this is also an indirect way of predicting Jesus. He also is alluding to John the Baptist, who was the forerunner of Jesus. In Isaiah 40, verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. That's a prophecy about John and his ministry and preparing the way for the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah prophesied of the suffering servant who would bear our iniquities. And I want to look at some things about Jesus' life as we read this accounting in Isaiah chapter 53, beginning in verse 4. The prophet says, Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Do you recall that happening with Jesus? As he was brought before Governor Pilate over there prior to his being crucified, they had arrested him and brought him to Pilate. And the Bible says Pilate would ask him questions and Jesus would not answer anything. And Pilate was just amazed. He marveled how that Jesus opened not his mouth in his own defense. He marveled. Well, that's a fulfillment of prophecy, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison, from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of our people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Jesus was crucified between two thieves. Everyone knows that. Who knows anything about the Bible? He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Joseph of Arimathea went and begged for the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted it to him and Nicodemus. And they took Jesus, prepared his body for burial, and buried him in Joseph's own tomb. So he made his grave with the wicked and the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither did he deceive his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He had put him to death, or put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied, for by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. For he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. How many times have we read Isaiah chapter 53? What a great, great story the prophet tells so long ago about the great sacrifice of God's Son, his death on the cross. And with pinpoint accuracy, these things come to pass, just like Isaiah had predicted. You know, these very scriptures that the evangelist Philip talked to the Ethiopian nobleman about. In fact, the Ethiopian nobleman had been up to Jerusalem to worship according to the Jewish religion. He was returning to his homeland, and the Spirit of the Lord directed Philip to go and join himself with that chariot. And he asked the eunuch, he said, Do you understand what you're reading? He said, How can I? Said, Some man should guide me. And of course, Philip immediately took the cue and climbed up in the chair and rode along with him. And the Bible says he preached Jesus unto him, began those very scriptures we've just been reading, and preached Jesus unto him. We know this in Acts 8, beginning verse 32. The place of Scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, as a lamb before him sure is silent, so he opened not his mouth. His humiliation, his justice, taken, his justice was taken away. And who should declare his generation, for his life was taken from the earth? So the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, whom did this prophet say this, of himself or some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth, and the same Scripture, again, the same Scripture preached Jesus to him. Now, as they went down the road, they came to some water. The eunuch said, see, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. This man was convinced. Philip had enlightened him. He'd explained the Scriptures to him. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And upon that wonderful confession, the Bible tells us, he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. And that's what still happens today when people come to believe in Jesus Christ. They believe in him, they repent of their sins, and they confess the wonderful name of Jesus as the Son of God, and they're baptized in water, just like this man was so long ago. But of course, this is all fulfillment of prophecy. His resurrection from the dead is prophesied in Psalm 16, beginning in verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is in my right hand, the psalmist writes. I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou shalt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer that holy one to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life, and thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. What a beautiful psalm pertaining to Jesus and the Christian life. Of course, Peter quoted that scripture in Acts chapter 2, beginning verse 27, as he, on the day of Pentecost, preached a great sermon and caused many 3,000 people to respond to the gospel that day and be baptized for the remission of their sins. Well, all this is predicted. His resurrection is prophesied of, as well as his death. His ascension into heaven. Yes, even his ascension back to God was prophesied of in the scriptures. Have you thought about that? For example, in the book of Daniel, the prophet Daniel, Daniel chapter 7, beginning verse 13. Daniel says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. I would have you keep that in mind. Like the Son of Man, he came with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. His kingdom that shall not be destroyed. Well, we know the church had a great beginning, and it officially began on the day of Pentecost. But before this, Jesus had ascended into the clouds of heaven. He had ascended up to God. We find in Acts 1st chapter, verse 9 through 12, as he had addressed his apostles and given them the Great Commission. When he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up with a cloud, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfast toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, angels no doubt, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus whom you've taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. Yes, Jesus came under the in the clouds of heaven, under the Ancient of Days. And this great kingdom was given into his hands. And Jesus reigns and rules today as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. All these things, my friends, are fulfillment of prophecy way back over by those prophets in the Old Testament. Isn't that wonderful? These prophecies help to identify the one who is truly the Messiah, God's anointed one. I'm told the Old Testament has approximately 330 prophecies concerning the Messiah. Jesus of Nazareth fulfilled every one of them with bullseye accuracy. And someone said it would have been amazing had only 8 or 10 of those prophecies been fulfilled. But lo and behold, all 330, whatever, he fulfilled every one of those prophecies to the letter. What an amazing thing. The next thing I've noticed, we've noticed several prophecies that predicted what has taken place, and this is convincing. I mean, this really is convincing to go back to these prophets uttered hundreds of thousands of years ago and find their fulfillment identified in the pages of the New Testament. That's one way the apostles convinced people that day that Jesus really was the Messiah. And then there's another thing, And that is the apostolic testimony itself. All the apostles claim to be eyewitnesses. In fact, that was a requirement to be an apostle, to having seen the risen Lord. And the apostles claim to be eyewitnesses, as professed by Peter, for example, in Acts 10, beginning in verse 39 through verse 43. He says, "And we are witnesses of all things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree or on the cross. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses," he says, "chosen before by God." That is the apostles. They were handpicked to be witnesses. Chosen before by God. "Even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people, and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and of the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive the remission of sins." Our trust in him is what that conveys. Believes in him or trusts in him, thereby renders obedience. Peter recounts the great transfiguration scene as an eyewitness. He was there. What a beautiful summation Peter makes of that in his epistle, 2 Peter 1. He says, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses." We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven. Even we were with him on the holy mount." The apostles were there, Peter, James, and John. And they were permitted to witness the transfiguration there, where Jesus was transfigured for them in a very glorious appearance. And there was with him also Moses, the great lawgiver of the Old Testament, and Elijah talking with him. What an occasion. Peter says, we were there. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. The apostles always professed to be witnesses of the Lord. It was professed likewise by the apostle John in 1 John chapter 1 through verse 3. John says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life is manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." The apostles were witnesses. That was their appointed work, to be witnesses. The apostles, by their testimony, force us to make a decision. Were they truly eyewitnesses or false witnesses? Let the Apostle Paul address that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 14, verse 15. The Apostle Paul writes, "And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain or empty, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. But thank God he did rise, and they are not false witnesses." Was their testimony based on truth or cunningly devised fables? We already talked about that. Peter said it's not cunningly devised fables, but we were eyewitnesses. We did not say they were sincerely deceived or mistaken, especially in reference to the resurrection of Jesus. They claimed that they ate and drank with him afterwards, Acts 10, 39 through verse 41, as we've already noticed. They, the apostles, claimed they saw and touched him following his resurrection and ate with him, 1 John 1, 1 through 3. They really leave no room for saying they were mistaken or deceived. Now, some skeptics have tried to offer this as an alternative, that perhaps in their grief and loss over the crucifixion, they hallucinated or saw grief-inspired visions. But hallucinations and visions are highly individualistic experiences. The resurrection appearances of Jesus were often witnessed by many at the same time. Though the apostles were hand-picked eyewitnesses, there were more than just the apostles who witnessed the risen Lord. In fact, on one occasion, there were more than 500 brethren who at one time witnessed the risen Lord. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 15, 4 through 8. That he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. And after that he was seen of me, above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain in this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. Paul came along later, but he also had to witness the risen Lord, else he could not have been an apostle. He did witness him on the Damascus Road as he was journeying to Damascus to arrest men and women who were Christians, get authority there to arrest those who called on the name of the Lord. But the Lord appeared to him on the Damascus Road. Yes, Paul witnessed the risen Lord as well, as one born out of due season. The significance, if the apostolic testimony is false, the New Testament is a carefully orchestrated lie. The apostles suffered extreme hardship for what they themselves knew was a lie, if that's the case. Can you imagine that? Do you think they would do that to propagate a lie? The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 9 through 13, "For I think that God has set forth us the apostles last, as it were appointed to death. For we're made a spectacle in the world, and angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honorable, but we are despised." He's kind of using this a bit of irony and chastising the Corinthians on this occasion, I think. For he says, "For even unto this present hour we both hunger and thirst, and are naked, and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place, and labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we suffer it, being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world and are the offscouring of all things unto this day." The apostles suffered greatly in their ministry for the Lord Jesus Christ. They were willing to do that. They were willing to even die for the Lord. In fact, most of them eventually did. Really, from what I can read in history, all of the apostles suffered martyrdom except one. I suspect from what I can read it, the Apostle John died of old age, and Jesus seemed to hint at that even in his own ministry. But all the rest died suffered martyrdom. Were they dying for a lie, something they knew was a lie? Can you imagine them doing such a thing? If they lied, they went against everything that Jesus and they themselves had taught, 1 Peter 2 and verse 1. And the greatest book ever written, as quoted by Charles Dickinson, in fact, the greatest book ever written with its high standards and lofty goals was composed by liars, frauds, and deceivers. I think not. But if the apostolic testimony is true, then Jesus is everything they taught that he claimed to be. He is indeed the Son of God, and you can rest assured of that today. In Romans 1 and verse 4, I believe there is recorded the greatest miracle of all the miracles that Jesus was involved in. His life, as I've often said, was a miracle from start to finish. He had a miraculous birth, being born of a virgin, conceived with the Holy Spirit. He had a whole series of miracles throughout his life and his ministry, and then his death. And the greatest miracle of all, his resurrection. Romans 1, verse 4, "And declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection of the dead, declared to be the Son of God." And it could not be disputed. Even his enemies could not dispute it. They tried to cover it up. They tried to hide the truth when they found out that Jesus was no longer in the tomb. But it could not be denied successfully. Yes, Jesus arose, declared to be the Son of God with power. Of course, his great miracles proved him to be the Son of God. We love to read about the miracles of Jesus. We don't have time to do that this morning, at least in any detail. But it is said in summation, John 20, verse 30 and verse 31, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. I challenge any man to open up the Bible and read the great miracles of Jesus and see if he comes away still an unbeliever. Read it objectively. Read it honestly. Even his enemies in his day could not really deny the miracle of Jesus. He truly has all authority in heaven and earth. He commissioned his apostles just prior to his ascension. He said, all authority is given to me in heaven and earth. Go and preach the gospel to all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He says, all authority has been given unto me. Peter declared on the day of Pentecost, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And yes, Jesus today is both Lord and Christ. Then everything they testified concerning what he taught is true. He was from the Father above, and he spoke the words of the Father. He said, John 8:29-30, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I always do those things to please him. Yes, Jesus came to please the Father and to deliver his words to a sinful world and to bring us redemption. No one can come to the Father through him. John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. All these world religions, aside from Christianity, that don't believe in Jesus Christ, they have no way to get to God because they don't come through Jesus Christ, my friends. It's only through Christ. He came to offer abundant life, John 10:10. He promised, John 14:2, in my Father's house are many mansions, but not so I have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. That where I am, there you may be also. Then where is Jesus? Jesus is sending back to heaven. And that's where he's going to take us one day too, to be with him for all eternity. There will be a resurrection of the dead and ensuing judgment, John 5:28-29. Jesus warns, John 12:48, he that rejecteth me and receiveth all my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. Yes, in this lifetime we have an opportunity to receive the word of God or reject it. But be sure if you reject his words, you'll face those words on the judgment day. We have good reason to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. We have the testimony of the Scriptures, the fulfillment of the many messianic prophecies, the testimony of eyewitnesses, the credible account of the apostles. And for those willing to obey Jesus, there's yet another reason to believe. In keeping his word, they will come to know he has spoken from God. So the Bible says, John 7:16-17, Jesus answered and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his is sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. Very interesting statement. What is really meant for that? What is he really telling us? I like the way Albert Barnes comments about this. Barnes says, he shall have evidence in every attempt to do the will of God of the truth of the doctrine. Just the fact that we've embraced it and are living by it, we will know that he is truly the Son of God. B.W. Johnson says, he who in his heart says, thy will be done, give me light and I will walk in it, will find that Christ is just the teacher demanded by his soul. And the gospel meets his soul's wants. Jesus will so meet the wants of his soul that he will be satisfied and will know the doctrine that it comes from him who made the soul. Yes, today I believe in Jesus Christ, not only because of the wonderful messianic prophecies he fulfilled and the eyewitness testimony of his apostles, the unanimity of their testimony, but because I have tried him and not found him wanting in any way. I offer you today the opportunity to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. We serve a risen Lord today. And it's because of this that we have the great hope that we have. And we have a hope that reaches beyond this veil of tears, beyond the grave. I've had the sad duty of preaching several funerals just of late. I preached a memorial service yesterday just before coming down here of a man who I had never met. As far as I know, even not a Christian. It was a sad occasion, of course. Those are the hardest kinds of funerals to preach. But we're all going to meet that time. The Bible tells us one of the man wants to die and after this the judgment. Hebrews 9:27. I talked to people about that yesterday. We need to be prepared because we're going to leave this world in just a short while, really, even for the best of us. Life is very transient. It is incumbent upon us today to believe in Jesus Christ. We must believe in Him for to be saved. Do you believe today that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Are you ready to repent of your sins, turn away from a life of sin, and serving unrighteousness, and become a servant of righteousness? Turn to Jesus. Come confessing your faith in Him. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And just like the Ethiopian noble one we talked about, be baptized in water today for the forgiveness of your sins. And the Lord will save you, and He'll add you to His church. What a blessing. And then you must continue faithful all your days upon this earth. If you're here as a Christian today, and you perhaps have obeyed the gospel, but you've not been faithful, you need to be faithful. You need to come back to Him today. Confess your sins as a child of God. Repent of them as an erring Christian. And the Lord will forgive you. That's His promise. He'll cleanse you of all unrighteousness. So if you've not obeyed the gospel, we encourage you to do that today. Or if you're an erring Christian, return to the Father's house today. Won't you come as we stand and sing the song of invitation?